As the pastor was saying, we're looking at demand number two in the book by Piper, what Jesus demands from the world. And the word, as he said, is the word repent, which is a very essential part of the gospel. And yet you don't hear that in churches much anymore. There are those who even say that you should not use the word repent when you're presenting the gospel to people, because what it will do is it will fog up the gospel. And what it will do is cause people to think that they have to do something in order to be saved. So they see repenting as sort of a work that they don't want to add to the gospel. So they say, when you present the gospel to somebody, don't use the word repent. Just tell them about the facts of the gospel, and then they can respond to the facts of the gospel. And if they repent, fine. If they don't, well, maybe they'll repent later and become a disciple of Christ. And so there are people that teach this. There are theologians that teach this. They teach that what happens is when you become a Christian, you don't become a disciple. You become a disciple later when you have a higher level of commitment to Christ and you decide to really repent of your sin and follow him all the way. Meanwhile, you're just an ordinary, mediocre Christian until you come to that place in your life. But that's not what Scripture teaches, and that's not what Jesus taught. He started preaching about repentance right from the beginning of his ministry. In Matthew 4:17, it says, right after his temptation, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17. And then in Luke 5:32, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And then he gives this warning. He says in Luke 13:3-5, which we're going to be at eventually here, he says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So repentance was very much part of the gospel message of our Lord. And John the Baptist, of course, he preached repentance. But it's not a very popular message, even today. I remember seeing a Peanuts cartoon where Linus and his sister, Lucy, are looking out the window and it's pouring down, raining really hard. And so Lucy says, oh boy, look how horrible this rain is. Well, I sure hope it doesn't flood again like it did in the book of Genesis. And Linus, being the theologian, he says, no, you don't have to worry about that. It says in Genesis 9:8-17 that God's not going to flood the world again. Ever again, there's going to be a rainbow in the sky is a sign that he's never going to flood the world again. And Lucy says, oh, I am so relieved to hear that. Thank you. And Lonnie says, well, that's good. You know, sound theology has a way of doing that, comforting you. And it does. It brings a lot of comfort. But it doesn't always bring comfort. Sometimes it brings confrontation, doesn't it? It causes people to become disturbed and upset and even angry. And that's what happened when our Lord preached repentance. And that's what happens when pastors preach repentance behind the pulpit. And that's what happens sometimes with you if you present the gospel to somebody and you tell them they have to repent. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to have to hear that they have to repent. So sometimes this message of repentance causes people to become very angry and upset and offended. And that's what happened with the Jewish people whom Christ confronted in chapter 13 of Luke. And we're going to look at that in a moment. But I want to read something to you, and I want to get your take on this. This is about a man. His name is Zane Hodges, and you probably heard of him, of course. Oh yeah, and he's gone home to be with the Lord. He's written some good stuff, but he's written some stuff also that's not so good. He was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he was sort of a critic of John MacArthur, because he taught that you don't have to repent to become a believer. He also believed that if you have faith, that's the same as repentance. And he also taught that you can actually be a Christian and your life not change at all. You keep on living any way you want to. Once you belong to Christ, you're his. And he taught this at theological seminary. Interesting. Because at Dallas Theological Seminary, they also had a professor named Lewis there. And he was a five-point Calvinist, and he was influential in the life of Steve Larson. So it was kind of a mixed bag there at Dallas Theological Seminary. But here's what he says about a friend of his. I want to see your response to this. Okay, what do you think about this? So I'm going to read this. Okay, he says this. He says, I have a friend, and more than a friend, a man who labored with me side by side in the ministry of God's Word, in the little group that has become, then he says, he leaves it blank Bible Chapel. And this friend has fallen away from the Christian faith. Listen to this. He graduated from Bob Jones University and from Dallas Theological Seminary. And about the time when he and his wife left Dallas, his wife contracted a very serious illness, which over the years got progressively worse until she was reduced to being a complete invalid. And after the death of his wife, I visited my friend who now lives in Midwest, someplace in the Midwest, and who teaches ancient history in a secular university. And as we sat there in the living room together, face to face, he told me very frankly, but graciously, that he no longer claimed to be a Christian at all, and that he no longer believed the things that he once preached and taught. And the situation was even worse than he described, because I heard through others that in the classroom on the university campus, he often mocked and ridiculed the Christian faith. As I sat there in the living room, I was very painfully aware that it was impossible for me to talk that man into changing his mind. It was impossible for me to talk him back to the conviction he once held. It was impossible for me to renew him to repentance. You want to find someone harder to deal with than an unsaved person? Find a person like that. In other words, he's a Christian, but he has turned his back on the Lord. He goes on to say, oh, how disgraceful for a man to know the truth and proclaim the truth and then to deny the truth. He has put the Son of God to an open shame. Well, you say, I guess he's headed for hell, right? I guess he's headed for eternal damnation. He's renounced his Christian faith. Wait a minute, I didn't say that, and neither does the writer of Hebrews. Let me remind you that Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And he also said, he that cometh to me I shall no wise cast out. God's will is that he lose no one. He has never lost anyone, and he will never will. And I grieve because my friend and brother has lost his faith. But Christ has not lost him. He has lost his faith, but Christ has not lost him. Do you believe in the grace of God? Unquote. So, how do you respond to that? All right. 1 John 2:19, I think. Good. Okay, anybody else? But he's a graduate of Bob Jones University. And he graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary. Never born again. Well, let me see if it's on. No, I don't say anything about that one. There you go. Pat says, just because you know all these things doesn't mean you had a heart change. And you know, when you as far as the gospel is concerned. Anybody else want any more comments about this? Okay, yeah, a cracker in a cookie jar don't make it a cookie. Let me write that one down, okay? This one's a new one for me. Is that a southern one, too, there?
Did Jesus go out and perform miracles? Did he go out and preach the gospel?
As a matter of fact, brother, he did. Okay. And yet you have this teaching, this easy believism. Imagine how many men graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, and this was one of their favorite professors, Zane Hodges, believing in this easy believism. that you can become a Christian and still not show any change in your life. Or you can become a Christian and at some point in your life desert Christ completely, turn your back on Him and walk the other way. But you're still saved. You're still saved. Well, I want to take you to some verses, and then we'll look at the passage that I have in your outline. But I want you to notice something very important. That is, godly sorrow always produces repentance. See, that man didn't have repentance in his life at some point in time. Zane Hodges says it's impossible to renew him again to repentance. Well, he never had in the first place. Obviously. Or he would have had a changed heart. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 7:10. Give you a chance to find it. 7:10. Yes, But I'm going to back up to verse 8, and we'll go down to 10. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 7:8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only a while, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything, or anything through us." And here's the verse. "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God," and remember he said they showed sorrow. Paul says in verse 9, they were made sorrowful according to the will of God. And verse 10 says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, there's one kind of sorrow where you have sorrow, and it's the same as remorse, regret. It's remorse. But it's not godly sorrow. It's a sorrow of the world. It does not lead to repentance. Now, can you give me an example in the Bible of someone who had sorrow and yet he didn't repent? That's a great one. Judas is a good one. So what's the difference between Judas and Peter? Because Peter also offended the Lord horribly. Remember, he denied him 3 times. But you have a difference between Peter and Judas, don't you? Who would like to make a comment on that? There's a difference between the two in the Bible. Yeah. He apparently had remorse.
Right.
Yeah. Okay, and yeah, Peter still wanted to follow the Lord. Even though he had denied him 3 times, he still wanted to follow the Lord. And he was sorrowful, but his sorrow was, he was sorrowful to repentance. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it's empty faith. Yeah. I'm sorry, say again, sir?
Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith failed.
And it didn't, did it?
And
yeah.
Peter received a new commission that he must leave.
That's right. You notice it doesn't say that Jesus paid for, it doesn't say that Jesus prayed for Judas's faith that wouldn't fail. He prayed for Peter's faith that wouldn't fail. And it didn't fail, did it?
And at the very beginning.
Yes. Yes.
He said, "I've lost none except for the son of perdition."
That's right. And that was all part of the Father's plan. Yeah. Also, you have a difference between Saul and David in the Old Testament, right? Another example. Saul sinned against the Lord. He had remorse, but he had no repentance. Whereas David had repentance. When Nathan pointed the finger at him and said, "You aren't the man," And he says, I sinned against God. You know? He owned up to his sin. In fact, he had been suffering anyway. If you read Psalm 51, you can see how miserable he was before he came up to the point where God was gracious enough to have the prophet confront him, because he was dying on the vine, so to speak. He was so miserable because of his sin. Another indication of a believer, you know? So there was a difference there. Any other thoughts on that before we go on to another scripture, on this verse? That's right. Yes. He didn't do that to David. And yet David still experienced the consequences of his sin, didn't he? And do you remember what some of the consequences of David's sin was? Yeah. Yeah, he had consequences. I might be a person today that repents of my sin and embraces Jesus as Lord and Savior, but may I not still experience the consequences of my sinful lifestyle before I was a believer? I still might have sclerosis of the liver, right? From being an alcoholic.
I still can't
vote. Huh?
I still can't vote.
Yeah, okay, there you go. I didn't know that. Yeah. Yeah.
Regret causes shame and power, like Adam.
Yeah.
Repentance causes confession.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's something, and we're going to talk about that a little later, ongoing repentance in the life of a believer. We're going to talk about that a little bit too, because that's very, very important to understand, that continuous confession characterizes a Christian. Continuous repentance also characterizes the child of God. It's a continuous thing. Continuous, all the time. But I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians 1:9. I want us to consider the fact of what repentance is. And repentance is this. Repentance always results in a changed life. In fact, repentance is a change. It's an inward change that causes you to have a new propensity, a new desire, and not only do you move away from something, you move to something. You move away from sin, but you move toward God. That's what repentance is. You don't just move away from sin. I can do that. I can be somebody that's reformed, you know, a reformed alcoholic. Move away from the sin of alcoholism, but still not be saved because I haven't moved toward God. Repentance is moving toward God as well as moving away from sin. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Let me turn there. I'm talking. I forgot to turn there. Okay. I love this scripture. It says this concerning the Thessalonians. It says this, that the people of Macedonia, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living God, a living and true God. So you see their repentance. They turn from their idols and they turn to serve a living and true God. And then look at their attitude. Verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. They have been rescued from the wrath to come, and now they're looking for Jesus for his return. See? Total change of attitude and disposition and propensity, because they have repented. And everybody, I think, here probably knows 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, what is he? There you go. You're a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so repentance always has fruit. It always has evidence that you have repented. So repenting is what happens inside of us. It's a change that leads to the fruit of a new behavior. Always. Turn with me also to Acts 26:20. Anytime you want to jump in there and make a comment, that'd be great. Feel free to do that. But look at Acts 26:20. And Paul is talking, and he's talking to King Agrippa. And he says in verse 19 says, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." And that is exactly what the people in Thessalonica did, the ones who became believers. They did that very thing. They repented and they turned to God. And they performed deeds that were appropriate to repentance. Because in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about their love and their hope and their faith in the very first chapter. See, evidence of a changed life. So, we're saved by faith, but we're also saved by repentance. Some people think faith and repentance are the same thing. They're not, but they're connected. They really are. They're like the same coin. On one side is faith, the other side is repentance. And some, they protest and they say, well, repentance is a work. And so you don't want to present the gospel by telling anybody to repent. But it's not a work. It's not a work. It's not that we're saved by faith and repentance. We're saved by repentant faith. See the difference? Our very faith itself is repentant faith. That's the nature of our faith. And that's how we're saved. And then Matthew 3:7-8. Listen to what Jesus said, Matthew 3. No, this is John the Baptist, rather, in this case, not Jesus. Matthew 3:7-8. Remember, I mentioned that he preached a message of repentance. Matthew 3:7-8. Give you a chance to find that. And verse 7 says, "But when he," that is John the Baptist, "when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance.'" He wasn't going to repent. He wasn't going to baptize them. Not until they had what? Yeah. They proved that they had repented by their fruit, which they had not done. In fact, verse 9, he's very argumentative with them. He says, "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'Oh, we have Abraham for our father. You know, we're Jews.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." And then he says this, he says in verse 10, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." In other words, if you haven't repented, you're going to perish. You are going to perish. You're going to die. But we can't repent on our own. Repentance actually is a gift from God. You can't say to somebody, you know, "The reason I'm saved is because I repented and you didn't." So, you know. No, the very repentance that I have is a gift from God, along with conviction and faith. It's all of grace. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to Acts 11:18. Acts 11:18. Acts 11:18. Peter is reporting at Jerusalem what happened to him among the Gentiles, how God gave him a vision. Remember the vision he gave him? It's in the first few verses. Of the sheep being lowered with all kinds of animals in it. And he was told that he could eat from any of these animals, meaning there was nothing that was unkosher in God's eyes. and are unholy, unclean. And it was this way. It was his way. God's way of telling him by the Spirit that the Gentiles were going to respond to the gospel too, which they did. And then now he's back reporting that. And when he tells them that he sent among the Gentiles, at first they said, "What? What are you doing around the Gentiles?" And he goes on to explain what happened. It says in verse 18, it says, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" It was obvious that the Gentiles were coming to Christ too. But notice what it says. It says, "God granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." He granted it to them. God gave the Gentiles the gift of repentance. It says doing. And then again, along the same line, anybody want to mention anything about this verse? Any response? Any thoughts on this verse? Yes. That's right. Yeah. No, he doesn't need us, does he? No. Good point. Thank you, David. Any other thoughts?
Well, on Matthew 3:8.
That's right. Repentance is a changing of the mind that results in the changing of the action. Always. Always. There's no repentance without action. Absolutely. Good thought. Yeah, you'll always have fruit. There's always the fruit. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." Okay. So you can have good works. Your light is your good works. You're to let your good works shine so that men will respond and glorify God, maybe by becoming believers. Yes?
When you were reading from Matthew 3, made me think of John 15,
uh-huh. Yeah, ongoing repentance.
Abiding in that.
Yes.
And the root will bear a fruit.
That's right.
In an ongoing repentant heart.
That's right. That's right. A believer has an ongoing repentant heart. He has that attitude. And why do we have to keep on repenting, you know? We keep on sinning, don't we? We understand the righteousness of God. We understand how holy he is. And as we get into God's word convicts us, and we repent. And then God's word comforts us as a result of our repenting. Yes?
No problem.
Uh-huh. You what?
Forget the direct
glorifying our Father.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
That's the trap, you know. People start acclaiming your works and saying, "Well, what a great guy you are."
So yeah.
You give him the credit. He's a God, great God that allowed you to do the works that you're doing.
That's right. So the glory belongs to him, right? The glory always belongs to him. Second Timothy 2:24. Second Timothy 2:24. And I'm going to read down to verse 26. So 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. It says this. It says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged." Did you get that? Patient when wronged. And it says, verse 25, "With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them" what? "Repentance." There it is. "Leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses, escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." But who's the one that grants the repentance? God does it. But he does it through us as we teach. Not through us, but he does it as we teach. He uses us as his servant, as his instrument. But we have to do it the right way, don't we? But it's God that leads to repentance. It's his responsibility. Because repentance is his gift to us, a gift of grace. And finally, the last thing I want to point out to you is Luke 15, 7 and 10. Luke 15. And I want us to notice what it says about heaven when a sinner repents. And don't you love this? This is a great chapter anyway. This is a chapter about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. It's about redemption. But look at verse 7. So, Luke 15, verse 7. And it was talking about the lost sheep, how the lost sheep was found. Then verse 7 says this: "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So what does this tell you about what goes on in heaven? Then verse 10 too. "The same way I tell you there is joy in the presence of the angels of God, in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Just one sinner. Heaven just rebounds with joy, rejoicing, and celebration. So what does it tell you may be going on in heaven a lot? You know? It tells me what? What does it tell you? There must be a lot of celebration and rejoicing going on in heaven. Because God's word is going out and people are repenting all over the world. And so that brings the angels and God himself rejoicing. And so it's a marvelous thing when you think about that. Joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Yes. Yeah, that's right. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire. But some people do deceive themselves, and they don't repent. And listen to this. This is Thomas Watson. He says this regarding repentance. He says this. He says, "A man has gone on long in sin. At last God arrests him, shows him what desperate hazard he has run, and he is filled with anguish. And within a while, the tempest of conscience is blown over, and he is quiet. And then he concludes that he is a true repentant person because he has felt some bitterness and sin. Do not be deceived. This is not repentance. Ahab and Judas had some trouble of mind. It is one thing to be terrified, to be a terrified sinner, another to be a repenting sinner." You agree? You can be very disturbed, upset, have, as he says, tempest of conscience, and feel the bitterness of sin, and still not repent. And after a while, your conscience is quiet, and you go on your way, and the Lord is not speaking to you anymore. What a dangerous place to be in, don't you think? Very dangerous place to be in. And there's just not a whole lot of preaching repentance today, as you know. What would you think would happen if somebody got behind the pulpit of Joel Osteen's church and started preaching repentance? What do you think would happen in that church? I mean, how do you think the people would respond?
You'd see 6,000
leave, brother. Yeah, you would. You see people going out the doors because they don't want to be confronted. They want to be comforted. They want to hear you know, what feels good. And that's exactly the way he preaches. Condi, they call that cotton candy preaching, you know. No substance. And that's what people want to hear. Well, real quickly, I guess I need to take you through the passage 13:1-9 since I gave you an outline. And we'll do this rather quickly. Yeah, we'll do this and get through this. And I'm going to read the 9 verses, but I'm going to take it rather quickly, okay, and not take too much time on each point here. Verse 13, verse 1, it says, Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, so they're asking the Lord about this occasion, this atrocity that happened with the Galileans. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? He says, I tell you, no. In other words, they're not. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, just like these men did. Because they're thinking, well, you have to understand the mindset of the Jew then. If you suffered like this, and some terrible calamity happened to you, it's because God was punishing you. That was a mindset. God was withholding his blessing, and he was punishing you because you had committed some sin, some horrible violation of his will. And they believe that. And so that's why Jesus worded it that way. You think they're greater sinners? He says, no, you're just as bad as they are. I tell you, if you don't repent, you're going to die just like them. Either physically and spiritually, or just, you're going to die physically, but it may not be an atrocity, but you are going to die spiritually, and you're going to go to hell. That's what Christ is saying. And then he brings up another incident. This is a Judean accident that happened, where a tower fell, and 18 people were killed because this tower fell on them. So he says in verse 4, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Is that why that happened to them? Because they were evil, more sinners? Verse 5, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now let me stop there for a moment. So we saw a Galilean atrocity. And he calls their conventional theology into question because they're saying, well, it happened to them because they were particularly evil or sinful. And Christ is saying, no, they're not. No. You are just as bad as they are. And sometimes we ask the questions, well, why did this happen? Why did 9/11 happen? Why did this horrible tragedy happen? Tragedies happen all the time, don't they? We're here of whole families getting wiped out in automobile accidents, planes crashing and people dying, people having their homes destroyed in a fire or a flood or a tornado, earthquake. We hear all these kind of things happening, and it's devastating, it's horrible, it's a tragedy. And we wonder, why does it happen? In fact, people question God. Why did you let those people die? And that's not the question. That's not the question. The question is, why does he even let any of us live? Right? Why should he even let us live, any of us live? We don't deserve to live. We're wicked sinners. You know, depraved hearts. We deserve God's judgment. And so, he's answering these questions. See, these people are not repenting. That's why in chapter 12, verse 56, he calls them hypocrites. Because he goes on to say in chapter 12, just before he came to chapter 13, that they can discern the weather, but they can't discern the time spiritually. They can't see that God is among them. The Messiah is there. And they refuse to repent of their sins. They refuse to repent. So that's why he says, unless you repent, you're going to perish. And then in point two, you have the evidence of repentance. That was the necessity of repentance, 1-5. Then the evidence of repentance is fruit. But there's no fruit in their life. So he begins telling them a parable. And first of all, I want you to notice the barren tree in verse 6. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And so he had this for 3 years, no fruit. So it's a barren tree, no fruit. And so the bitter truth is verse 7. And verse 7 is this. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've been looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And the point our Lord is making is, the bitter truth is, you have no fruit in your life, and you're going to get cut down. He's telling the Jewish nation this. He's telling them this individually, that they're going to be cut down, destroyed, because they refuse to repent. There's no fruit of repentance. And he's telling them they're living on borrowed time. Living on borrowed time. In verse 8, and he answered and said to him, that is the vineyard keeper is saying this. Not the vineyard keeper, but the one who, the vineyard keeper. And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. I'm going to put in more fertilizer, the vineyard keeper says. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if it does not, cut it down. So he's saying, give them a little bit more time. And this is the way Christ was trying to communicate to them. He's trying to give them a little bit more time to repent. But they didn't do it. Soon after this, they sent him to the cross, didn't they? They didn't repent. They rejected the Messiah. And you know something? They perished physically. Many of these people did. Because what happened in 70 A.D.? Anybody know? 70 A.D., something happened. Huh? Pardon me? The Roman emperor, he had Jerusalem destroyed. Yeah, in 70 A.D. And the people perished because the nation refused to repent. And the Jews were scattered throughout the world. That's what happened. Very, very, very sad. Very sad. So if anybody here is not a believer, you're living on borrowed time. You need to repent. Closing reflection. Here's what I want to talk about, and we only have a few minutes. And that is, there's a paradox in the Christian life. Here's the paradox. The longer you walk with God, the more godly you become. Amen? Do you believe that? The longer you walk with God, the more godly you become. The more godly you become, the more you are aware of how evil your heart is. You become more and more aware of the depravity of your own heart. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul called himself the chief of what? Sinners. The chief of sinners. He didn't say, I used to be the chief of sinners. He says, I'm the chief of sinners now. He still felt that depravity in his heart. And take this and turn this around if you don't mind. I want you to notice seven areas that reveal our values and our true commitments by Tozer. And think about this. Where are you spiritually in your commitment to Christ? Where are you in your relationship with the Lord, in your walk, in your godliness? Seven things that reveal something about you, where you are spiritually. Number one, what do you want most? What is the most important thing to you? Number two, what we think about most. What do you think about? What do you think about when nobody else is around, you're all by yourself, alone? What do you think about? Where does your mind have the tendency to go? Three, how we use our money speaks of our value and our true commitment. How about four? What do we do with our leisure time? What kind of shows do we watch on TV? What kind of movies do we go to? What kind of music do we listen to? What entertains us? Five, the company we enjoy. What kind of company do we enjoy? And here's a very interesting one. 6, whom and what we admire. What do we admire? I find it a tragedy when I find Christian young people admiring rock stars, you know, the stars of this world. That is so, so sad. And 7, what we laugh at tells you where you are spiritually too. What do you laugh at? What do I laugh at? Do I laugh at the world? Do I watch a television program and laugh at adultery or sexual innuendos, immorality, injustice, just because it's funny? Do you know there are some shows, and Pat knows this, there are some shows, and I wasn't always like this, but Pat knows that I've come to the place where I just don't watch some shows that are funny because I know I'll laugh, and I want to be laughing at the world. And morality, the world standard. I don't want to do that. Anybody have anything to say about this? I read this in my church in Carson one Sunday evening, and one of the elders says, "Boy, this is convicting." He said out loud, spontaneously. I don't know if he meant to say that. He says, "Wow, this is convicting." Because, you know, God was working on him in some areas of his life. Here's a prayer, back on the other side. Here's a prayer to close with. Repentance ought to be ongoing in our life, shouldn't it? In fact, the closer you get to the Lord, the more repenting you are. Here's a great prayer. Holy God, grant that I may grow in my knowledge of you. Open my eyes to any pride or rebellion in my life. I praise you for the work of grace that you have done in my heart. But do this, deepen my repentance, my humility, my dependence on your grace, and also deepen my gratitude and above all, my love for you, my triune God. In Jesus' name, amen. And we'll end that way.